Why don't greet somebody? Did they pass you guys these things? All you guys have these? They didn't. Mario, don't start the tape yet. He's in deep trouble. Ralph, would you go out there and get these, please? To disperse them. All right. Well, before he gets here, it's been interesting, the book of Ezekiel. It's just been so, I've learned so much. And certainly, as you look at the vastness of the Old Testament, especially these major prophets, it's amazing, just their endurance, their patience with the people, their trust in God. And again, we see that there's nothing really new. People are the same. Times change, but people don't. Times may change from rulers and kingdoms and economics, but people are the same. And those who are going to rule their own lives, and those who are going to allow God to rule their life. And it's always a judgment call that the person makes, whether they're going to yield to God or not. And so, Ezekiel's been a great example, and just really incredible stuff that he's given to us in light of the times that we're living in right now. And we see the fulfillment with Russia and with Israel and Iraq and all that's going on right now. Just a timely period in our own life to look at the contemporary things that possibly could be fulfilling some of these things. And so, it's amazing. As they distribute them to you, what it is it's going to be a little map about when we get to the distribution and division of the land, so you understand and you can get a focus on what's going on in the tribes, the way they're lined up, and they're totally different than the others. So go ahead and start the tape. If you have a Bible, turn to Ezekiel 46. Ezekiel chapter 46, and we're going to go to the end of chapter 48. Last time we gave you an outline of these last nine chapters. We also gave you a diagram of the temple, which helped you walk through it. The first division was chapter 40, verse 1 to 43:12, and there we saw the new temple with the glory detailed as he returns. The temple without the presence of God is a mere building, as you know, and God fills the temple with a Shekinah glory to restore it where it was in the original intent in that. The second division is the new worship and service of the temple, and that was described from chapter 43, verse 13 to 47:12. The worship without the direction of God is mere ritual. There's no blessings in that. God's overflowing living water, as we we'll see tonight, from the presence of the temple, is God's provisions and his blessing for those who worship him the way he has prescribed. And then the third and last division was chapter 47, verse 13 through 48, the new tribal divisions of the land, the city that God declares are real plainly, and the people fill the land in fulfillment of the promise of God. So you've got the Shekinah glory filling the temple. You've got the overflowing water filling the land, and you've got the people filling the land. An incredible fulfillment as God gives to Israel the fulfillment of the promises. Now, we began our second division of the new worship last time. We got to chapter 45, so we'll pick up in chapter 46 and we'll move on to our third division. Now, verse 1 through 8 of 46, we have the Sabbath and the new moon ordinances. Some of you have gone through the Old Testament. They're similar to it, but there are some differences. So it's an interesting comparison between the two. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces towards the east shall be shut for 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and on the day of the new moon it shall be open." So here, he's dealing with the inner court, Not the outer eastern gate. Remember, there's two, the outer court, the inner court. He's dealing with the inner court there. In verse 2, he gives you some guidance for the prince, the governor. Remember we spoke that possibly this is David. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the post, the gate post, so at the entrance right there. And the priest shall prepare a burnt offering of his peace offering, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. So here, again, the prince, he enters the way of the vestibule of the gate. He alone is able to see straight into where they're preparing the sacrifice. He observes it, but he can't enter into that holy place. He's from the outside there. And then in verse 3, likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of this gateway before the Lord and the Sabbath and the moon. So they worship at the gateway. Well, he's able to go into the vestibule, so he has the privilege a little farther in while they stand on the outside of the gate. So it's the ordinance for both the people and the prince. And again, this is the Sabbath, the new moons. You go to the Mosaic Law. You have the whole aspect of the new moons, the Sabbath days, so on and so forth. All of those things were shadows of things to come, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And many people ask, why the sacrifice? Why these things? Because the covenant is with Israel, not with the church. We're glorified. We're ruling and reigning with Him. This is for Israel and those who have survived the great tribulation enter the land to repopulate the earth. You understand? So make sure you make that distinction. Very important. Now, in verse 4, it says, the burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. So the number of lambs that he was to offer, this is the prince. And then in verse 5, he says, a grain offering will accompany that. It shall be 1 ephod of a ram, about 24 dry liters. And the grain offering of the lamb, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hymn of oil with every ephod. And a hymn is about 6 liquid quarts. So it gives you the exact measurement there. And on the day of the new moon, verse 6, it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs, a ram, and they shall be without blemish. Now, can you imagine if we had to offer all these stuff? You'd have to have 2 jobs. People that I wonder if that would keep us from yielding to sin a little longer, because it cost us. Here again, the evidence is that during the millennial kingdom, there still is sin nature. Not that any of these sacrifices would forgive the sin. They're looking back on the finished work of Christ in commemoration of them. Very important. In verse 7, he shall prepare a grain offering of an ephod for a bull and an ephod for the ram, as much as he wants to give for the lamb, and a hymn of oil with every ephod. And in 8, when the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So the way he enters in, he leaves the same way. So everything is decent in order. And that's the whole thing. As you look to the law, sometimes people get into the Old Testament, they get all weirded out and they get all bored. Listen, the Old Testament's exciting. It shows you that God is a God of order. He's decent. When he tells you how to do something, he doesn't say, okay, now do, it's not really important, do it any way you want. When God takes the diligence to give the exact measurements, the pattern of the tabernacle, the way things are offered and everything else, and then people go about trying to think they could do it their own way, it's kind of arrogant. And it's no different than the New Testament. God has given us His Word that we might follow, that we might obey Him, that we might stay as close to Scripture as possible, because that is the revelation of God. Now, from verse 9 to 15, you have the direction of the entry and the exit of the inner gate and the general regulations here. In verse 9, but when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast, so the feasts that are given apart from these, including these, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate, and whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out the way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. Now, this is just common sense. If you have so many people, then you're dividing the traffic, just like the traffic in the streets. There are certain avenues that are, the lights are fixed, and the size of the street to accommodate the traffic impact of the community, and there's one-way streets, there's two-way streets, so that there's not a traffic jam. And they include in that traffic, peak hour, everything else. Well, the same thing in the temple. Everybody went out the same gate, they never get in. So where you go in, you go out the opposite side. And if you come in on that side, you go this side. So you got traffic flowing two directions. It's just real simple, okay? Now, in verse 10, he says, the prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. So he's one with the people, okay? He has certain privileges, but he's one with the people. And he worships just as much. Now, which is evidence here, again, this is not Jesus Christ, because he's worshiping, okay? He's offering sacrifices, right? Keep that in mind all the time. People tell this prince that Jesus Christ are crazy. He's offering sacrifices. He's worshiping. So he has to be either the vice regent, David himself, or some other governor, okay? Verse 11, at the festivals and at the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephod for a bull and an ephod for a ram, and as much as he wants, he gives to the lamb, for the lamb, and a hem of oil with every ephod. Now he says, now, in verse 12, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces towards the east, okay, this is not because he's sin, or he just wants to fellowship with God. Kind of like when we have communion, we just wait on the Lord or whatever, you just want to fellowship with God. Now, it faces the east, shall then be open for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. And so here, again, it's the fellowship sacrifice. Whenever you have burnt offerings, the dedication, consecration, when you have meal offerings, they were for service. You have peace offerings just for fellowship. You have sin offering or trespass offering. It's to forgive sin. And those are the basic offerings of the Old Testament. And here again, they fall into the same category. In verse 13, you shall daily make burnt offerings. The law under Moses declared that there was to be daily offerings in the morning and the evening. Now here in the millennial kingdom, it's only in the morning. Burnt offering is dedication and consecration. To the Lord of a lamb, the first year without blemish, you shall prepare it every morning. And again, the Mosaic law in Numbers 28, 3 through 8, says morning and evening. And you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning. So that was accompanied, a sixth of an ephod, a third of a hin of oil, to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, the oil, as a regular burnt offering every morning. Again, all this meticulous detail. I'm so glad that I am the bride of Christ. I'm so glad that I come by grace through faith. I'm so glad that I believe without seeing. You understand? Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing. You've believed, Thomas, because you've seen me. But blessed are those who will believe without seeing. Verse 16. Down to 18, you have the regulations of the prince regarding property inheritance. Remember, there's still sin nature going on in the millennial kingdom. They're in mortal bodies. So they still have a propensity to be selfish, whatever it is. And so here he puts some boundaries because of the past history of the kings of Israel and the nature of man. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift to some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall be long to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. So if he decides to give some of his land away to his sons, then that's theirs. That's their inheritance, okay? Verse 17, but if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of Jubilee. In other words, the time when the land returned to the individuals, Leviticus 25:10. The year of Jubilee is the very scripture is inscribed in the Liberty Bell here in the United States. we want to deny God in so many ways. That and everywhere in Washington, D.C., there's so many scriptures all over those monuments. You would have to blow up Washington to deny our foundation and the fathers. It's amazing. And after which it returns to the prince. So, to a servant, it will return, but after 50 years, the year of liberty. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, he's still talking about inheritance in verse 18. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property so that none of my people may be scattered from the property. What are the implications here? First of all, in the Old Testament, there was many times the kings would take properties and enrich themselves, make themselves wealthy. They would do favors for their son, give them this, could care less about the people. That's the sin nature of man. You remember Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, and he wouldn't sell it to him. So Jezebel fixed up a little rumor and had Naboth killed, and he says, now go take your thing. Perfect example. And so it's a warning limitation here upon this prince. Verse 19 to 24, you have the kitchens to prepare the sacrifices by the priests to minister in the temple. Now, he brought me through the entrance, which was the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced towards the north, and their place was situated at their extreme western end. So this is, again, the extreme western end. There's no gate there. You have the inner court, you have the altar, you have the Holy of Holies, and on that western wall you have on two sides the priestly chambers that we saw, two of them there. And that's what he's talking about there. On this western side, there's one here, one here. Okay, on the western side. In verse 20 says, and he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall be boiled, the trespass offering, the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offerings, so that they do not bring them into the outer court to sanctify the people. So this is the inner court that we're talking about. The outer court where the people are. Okay? So we're talking about that western wall that we looked at in your diagram. Verse 21, it says, then he brought me out into the outer court, which again confirms what I just said in verse 20. That's the inner court, right? He comes out to the outer court, into the outer court, and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. Now he's going to identify here. Remember, you go from the inner court to the outer court. And then in every corner here, this corner, this corner, this corner, and this corner, there's four kitchens on the outer court. And that's what he's describing, okay? Verse 22, he says, in the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. And we went through the measurements. Either this is a 21-inch cubit or it's a 24-inch cubit. People go different directions, okay? Because the regular cubit's 18, but then others with the span make it 21. But if you take it literally, it's 18 plus a span is 6. From here to here, 6. So 18 plus 6 is 24. But they did use the long cubit to be 21. So again, we get both, okay? But again, it doesn't apply to me, so it's okay. Verse 23, there was a row of buildings, stones all around them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around them. So here again, you have the ovens that are going to be there to make the sacrifice and everything else. And in verse 24, and he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifice of the people. So I identified it. He gives us the direction, the location, the description, and the identification so that we don't have to guess. And really, because we're familiar already with the temple in the first three chapters, we can put these things back in the place that we saw them. It takes a little studying, a little diligence, but, you know, it gets there. Now, in chapter 47, we see the life-giving water from the temple here. Now, again, I told you the division, many people divide it differently. I include this in the second section. I included the Shekinah glory in the first section because the temple without the glory is insignificant. Now here, he's given us a proper worship. And when there's proper worship, there's overflowing blessing from the Lord, right? So I put them together. This is what follows when you worship God properly. And notice here, verse 1 through 12. And by the way, this whole picture of the living waters that we're going to see here, it's a common picture throughout the scriptures. Psalm 46, 4, Joel 3, 18. You have Zechariah 14, 8, and many, many other passages. God speaks about living water, just His abundance, His blessings, different things. Verse 1 says, then He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water. So He comes back to the door, flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faces east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And He brought me out by way of the north gate, up the front north, led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces east. So He goes out the north gate, out, and He comes to the outside here, the eastern gate, okay? If you are sitting on the Mount of Olives today, you look right into the eastern gate where it's closed, but of course we know that's not the gate because that's the Ottoman Empire gate, but this eastern gate will sit approximately in that direction, okay? So He goes outside here, comes back in here. Now, in verse 3, He says, when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, here's the measuring man, this angel, he measures 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my ankles. Now, the very same gate, the eastern gate, that the Shekinah glory of God left back in chapter 9, 10, and 11, because of all the idolatry. In this very same gate, it came back in, chapter 43, verse 1 through 12, and that's why the gate is shut. This is the very same gate now that He's talking about here. And the angel measures out 1,000 cubits four times, 1,700 feet at 21 inches, 2,000 feet at 24 inches, take your pick, approximately one-third of a mile, give or take. And He does this four times. First, it's a trickle. It comes to His ankles. Then in verse 4, again, He measures 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my knees. And again, He measured 1,000 and He brought me through the waters and it came to my waist. So, progressively, there's the trickle becomes a more powerful flow. It's becoming deeper. And then in verse 5, again, He measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross. For the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Now, as I've said before, many have given eloquent sermons on chapter 47, verse 1 through 12, about the Christian life. Taking these four measures of ankle, knees, waist, and swimming, and that we should be in the latter step, full of the Spirit. They're nice, but the context is not talking to the Christian church. We do have passages in the New Testament. Jesus told the woman of Samaria, those who drink of this water that I give to them, they shall never thirst. He spoke in that last day of the great feast in John 7:38-39, that last day when they were to bring no water into the temple. They would bring it seventh day, and the eighth day they would not bring water to declare that God had given water to them in the wilderness. It was in that day that they didn't bring water from the pool of Gihon and put it out there, that Jesus stood to His feet and He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. For out of his innermost being shall gush torrents of living water. So we have many passages in the New Testament that talk and speak about that. But to make this text speak to the church is out of context. We can make application through the New Testament scriptures, but this is talking about the millennial kingdom during the 1,000-year reign. This is not for the church, okay? But once again, we do have passages to speak about that overflowing water, the life of the Spirit for the believer. Ephesians 5:18, we're to be continually filled. Keep on keeping on. Keep yourself in most holy faith. How? praying the Holy Spirit, Jude says. And so we understand this from the New Testament perspective, but neat sermons, but they just don't fit the context. Verse 6, he said, Son of man, have you seen this? Now he can't swim across. It's just too powerful. And so he asked him the question, have you seen this? And then he brought me. The angel brings them and returns me to the bank of the river. That's how powerful it is. And when I return, verse 7 says, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the east, or the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It's talking about going out the east gate, Kidron Valley, out the Judean desert, out to the Dead Sea. And it heals the Dead Sea. That's what he's talking about. The other one, we know from Zechariah, goes out to the Mediterranean Sea. It forks in two places. Now, the book of Revelation, and we kind of touched on it a little bit this morning, gives us also that river and the trees and the fruit. And many commentators put chapter 47 here, verse 1 through 12, and they identify Revelation 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 6, and they say it's the same one. It is not. This is the millennial kingdom. John 21, verse 1 to 22, 6, and even beyond that, but the 6, where he describes the river, the fruit, and the streets, and the city, that is the eternal state. And there's great differences. Here there's seas. There there's no seas. Here there's a temple. There's no temple. And you must mark the distinction so you distinguish between millennial and eternal state. Out of eternity, God brought time to be. He's let time run, and after the last period of 1,000 years, time is done away with, and we go back into eternity. People say, well, what are we going to do? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But if you've been busy here, you'll be busy there. If you're not bored here, you won't be bored there. And as a Christian, you're to have abundant life. You're not to be as you were before the Lord. You're to have the greatest hope. You're to be thankful to God. You're to be looking to Him. You're to be guided by Him. That's why it's difficult for me to understand when so much today of the church is talking about Christians being depressed and being all medicated and this and that, and we're just like the world. Well, listen, we're Christians. Now, I'm not talking against going to doctors. I'm not going. If you have something wrong, you take your medicine. But too much of the church is going along with the worldview. There was a time when people said, you know, I was used to be a drunkard and Jesus set me free. Women would say, you know, I used to be a prostitute and Jesus set me free. Newton, he was a slave trader. Jesus set him free. Now we say, I used to take drugs, now I'm a Christian, but I'm in rehab. What's wrong with this picture today? Has the Holy Spirit run out of power? Is Jesus not able to transform you? I think He is. I think we just live a carnal life today. And we limit the Lord. The psalmist says that people in the wilderness limited the Lord. Unto Him is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He is able to change you. If you have a broken leg, we'll pray for you. If God doesn't heal it, you go get a cast on it. If you have difficult problems, difficult areas that are medical, go check them out. We will pray for you first. Sometimes God heals people. Sometimes He doesn't. So we don't deny medical treatment, but this whole epidemic, the entire United States is medicated, whether it's prescription or non-prescription. And our nation is destroying our children. Everybody has ADD or DDD or all these things that they put. And they're making kids like zombies. You know why? Because they don't want to take the time to discipline them, to spend time with them, to teach them, to pray for them, to instruct them. They don't have time. They're busy with their careers. And they're dumping their kids off on one nursery after another and another babysitter. And no wonder the kids are less like the parents, because the parents are never around. I think God can do whatever you need for your life. But it's going to cost you. Are you ready for the cost? It's going to cost your entire life. It's going to cost you your life. He's not asking you anything he didn't do himself. It cost him his life, right? Then what's the problem? The problem is the gospel is not being preached today. It's a social gospel, a watered-down gospel, a psychological gospel. That kind of gospel doesn't work. It doesn't transform anybody. It just makes them comfortable on their way to hell. That's the problem today. I would rather sit here and teach two people for the next 20 years who are on fire than to teach an auditorium full of people that were not committed to God. You understand? Numbers don't mean anything. It's the people that are sold out to God. That's the important thing. And so, yes, we should be filled by the Spirit. We should walk in the Spirit, lest we fulfill lust of flesh. And again, beautiful sermons, but out of context. But we have plenty of texts in the New Testament to make that application. And so, the Dead Sea will be healed in verse 8. As you know, there'll be fishing industry there. We've looked at that before. Verse 9, he says, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." And that's what happens. Here's the principle. Whether it's the church, whether it's Old Testament, whether it's millennial, whether it's the eternal state, whatever God touches, He changes and He blesses. You understand? He's in control. He changes your heart. He changes who you are. He affects you. And that's the bottom line. Verse 10, "It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Engleam. There shall be places for spreading of their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea, which is the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." So here God, in His wisdom, for whatever His reasons may be, since the earth is still living under human terms with sin nature and mortal bodies, they need some salt, right? So He leaves a good portion there for salt. Salt's good, right? And He leaves it there. We will ask Him when we reign with Him why, if there's some reason outside of what we know. In verse 12, "Along the banks of the river, on this side and that side, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." So again, the source is the temple where God is. He's the source of all things. Again, when you compare this with Revelation 21 through 22, there are two different rivers. Yes, there's rivers, there's trees, there's fruit, but they're two different time periods. So don't confuse them. Verse 13 now to 48, we have the third and last division, the new tribal divisions in the city of God. that's declared to us. 13 through 21, we have the boundaries of the land. Now, this is where your little map will help you. This will give you the order, and it'll give you an idea. And as you know, if you look at your outline there, that little outline to your right on the bottom, that's where the Transjordan across the other side, that's where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh were. Okay, that's included, and they're straight-cut sections all the way across that territory. You have this, take it home, compare it to the Old Testament positions of them, and they're different. Okay? We're going to see that the wives of Rachel, the children of Rachel, are closer to Jerusalem, the temple, while the concubines, they were farther out. So there's that privilege there. Judah also is going to be closer. And Benjamin, the two tribes that were given to David, they're closer there to the temple, which is another interesting insight. Okay? But the whole proportion is equality. The land is equally distributed. The Old Testament, they were distributed according to the tribe size, if you remember. Okay? So there's a distinction there. Verse 13, he says, thus saith the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. Okay? So sometimes you'll see there's really 13 tribes. You realize that? Because he's got two sons. Levi didn't have no inheritance of the land, and neither do they have it here. So if you look at all that and you add the 12 tribes and the two sons, you really have 14. Okay? But inheritance-wise, you only have the 12. But if you list all the tribes, it's the 14. The 12 and the two sons is 14. Except Levi doesn't have any land inheritance. You understand? And the list will change from time to time depending whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, or for the millennial kingdom. And so it's interesting to kind of compare those things. Verse 14, you shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raise my hand, and an oath is given to you, to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you on your inheritance. So God sworn his faithfulness. They're going to occupy the land. We know that Israel's back in the land, but it's not all of the land. It's not the regathering that's final in terms of the prophecy. They're still yet to come. You've got tribulation, great tribulation. You got the second coming of Christ before all that takes place. Verse 15, he says, this shall be the border of the land of the north. So verse 15 gives you that northern border down to 17 from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, by the road of Hethlon, and again, these are locations that were present in the day of Ezekiel, as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berathah, Sibrium, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazor, Hittikon, which is on the north of Haran. Thus, the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazor Enon, the border of Damascus, and as far northward, Israel border of Hamath. This is the north side. So 15 to 17, you have the north boundaries. And verse 18, you have the east boundary. And on the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Hauran and Damascus and between Gilead and the land of Israel, along the Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. And then in verse 19, you have the south side. The south side towards the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook of the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean. This is the south side towards the south. And then in 20, you have the west boundary. The west side shall be the Great Sea from the southern borders until one comes to the point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. And then in verse 21, you have the summary statement of this. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. In the book of Numbers, it was distributed by lot. Numbers 34, 1 through 12, Joshua 18, 10, and many other passages. Here God gives to Ezekiel what? It's not by lot. He just gives it to him sovereignly. Okay? And these divisions are straight across from east to west. Draw a straight line equally, and that's the land they get. This is exactly the line that we just talked about here, okay? Verse 22 now to 23, we have a portion for the alien. It says, thus shall you divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lots as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you, who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him and in his inheritance, saith the Lord God. So a provision for the alien. Leviticus 19:34, Leviticus 24:22, Numbers 9:14 also gives that. And so here again, the equal distribution by lots, but it's equal. The Old Testament lots were in proportion to the size of the tribe. Here you have equality all the way through, and all the tribes are given the direction there. As you come to chapter 48, now you have the boundaries of the seven northern tribes. So these are the southern ones from we began from the north, we're moving on down. So you already have those. Now here in 47, you're going to have Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. The first seven verses. He says, now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road of Hamath and the entrance of Hamath to Hazor Enon, the border of Damascus northward into the direction of Hamath. There shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west. And you look at your diagram, you have it right there. The first one north is Dan. Okay? Verse 2, by the borders of Dan from the east side to the west and the section of Asher. That's the second one in your list there. By the border of Asher, from the east side to the west, one section, Naphtali. By the borders of Naphtali, from the east side to the west, the section of Manasseh. By the borders of Manasseh, from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. By the borders of Ephraim, from the east side to the west, the section of Reuben. By the borders of Reuben, from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. And by the borders of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the district which you shall set apart 20,000 cubits in width and in lanes the same as one other portion from the east side to the west side with the sanctuary in the center. So, all of a sudden, the land thing is interrupted in verse 8. And in verse 8, what you have here is the portion of the land that, again, some of it has been mentioned before in chapter 45, 1 through 8, in the distribution of the land. But here in chapter 8, you have the portion of the land that, if you look at your diagram, you have right here. This is what we're talking about now. We're talking about these pieces right here in verse 8. He gives you the set, 25,000 cubits. As you look there, it's 25,000 by 25,000, the entire square. And as we move through, he's going to give us the division. The one for the priests, the northern one, the Levites follow in the center, and then the last little one is for the city and the fields. That makes a square, 25,000. So it breaks it down for you there. And to the right and to the left, you have the prince, the land of the prince. And this is what we're going to be covering here. So you have the diagram so you can see exactly what it's going to describe, all right? So verse 8 describes the entire square there, 25,000 by 25,000, you can see right there. Now verse 9, the district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Okay? So you have the northern port there, 25,000 by 10,000. Verse 10, to these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong on the north, 25,000 cubits long length, on the west, 10,000 in width, and on the east side, 10,000 in width, and on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. So you have the second portion there. And then in verse 11 it says, it shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And I remember we talked about that in chapter 40, verse 46 and 44:10, that he chose the priesthood of Zadok to be the exclusive priest. And then in verse 12 he says, in this district of the land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the borders of the Levites. Now even though this property is given, the property belongs to the Lord. And you have the three sections there with the two on the side. In verse 13, here we have opposite the border of the priest, the Levites shall have one area, 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 wide, and its entire length shall be 25,000 in its width, 10,000. And so again, following the design that he's given here, notice in verse 14, it shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city for the dwelling of the common land, and the city shall be in the center. So if you look at your diagram there, you have the priests to the north, the Levites next, south, and then you have the city right in the center with the two open areas that are going to be fields for cultivating. Okay? These shall be its measures. The north side, 4,500 cubits. The south, 4,500 cubits. The east, 4,500. And the west, 4,000. A square, 25,000 by 25,000. So it's easily diagrammed by the descriptions that is given to us here. Now notice in verse 17, the common land of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250 cubits, to the east side 250 cubits, to the west side 250 cubits. And what he's doing here, look at verse 17, you have the common lands that right there with the city where the temple is there, there's, it gives you the measurement, and within it, to every edge, that's the 250 that is remaining, okay? So within that little square, you've got that dimension. And then in verse 18, the rest of the length along the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 cubits to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. So you have the two open areas right there next to the city. That's for the food. 19, the workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. So all the tribes will have access to it, and they'll take care of it. In verse 20, you have the summary statement of the entire land area of the holy city. The entire district shall be, there it is again, 25,000 cubits. It confirms what it said, 25,000 cubits, four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. And so that's the way the land lays out. You have the tribes from north down to south. A little bit more than halfway, you have that section straight across for the priests, for the Levites, for the holy city, the two fields, and then the prince's land on both sides, east and west, to the boundary of the Jordan River, to the left, Mediterranean, east and west. Now in verse 21 to 22, you have the portion of the land for the prince that I just mentioned to you. The rest shall belong to the prince on the side of the other, the holy district of the city's property next to the 25,000 in the holy district as far as the eastern border and westward, next to the 25,000 as far as the western border. Adjacent to the tribal portion, it shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary, the temple, shall be in the center. So once again, the center of focus is the temple. God should be the center of everything. If you look through the Old Testament, the tabernacle was set up in the middle, and all the tribes were set around from the inside outward, depending on the importance of it. And Moses and Aaron were the very door. And so again, you have the lining up here. God has to be the center of everything. Otherwise, it goes chaotic. Verse 22, he says, moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. So if you look at your map there, between the border of Judah and Benjamin, there's a little section there that belonged to the prince too. And he gives it to him. Now, when we get to verse 23 to 29, you have the boundaries for the five southern tribes. He's given us the seven and the north. Now he gives you the five and the south. As we move from this city, because we're moving from north down to south, he's just described that holy section that's given apart for the Levites, the priests, and the prince. And now verse 23, he says, as for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section. the border of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. By the border of Simeon from the east to the west, Issachar shall have one section. By the border of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one section. And by the border of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one section. By the border of Gad on one south side towards the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook of the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, saith the Lord. And so the land distribution is given. From verse 30 to 35, you have the gates of the city described now. Verse 30 says, these are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. Now, you have gates also in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 again, verse 12 through 27. But that is the eternal state. There's 12 foundations to the city, the walls of the 12 tribes, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel also. Okay? But that's the eternal state. Don't confuse it with the millennial kingdom. If you do, then you're missing what God is trying to communicate. Okay? You've got to put on spiritual eyes. You've got to be a good spiritual detective. Before you read commentaries, you make sure you read this over and over and over again. And you write down your observations. And you mark down the context. And you mark down key words. And you mark words that are repeated. And you mark pivotal terms that turn the subject. This is like a crime scene. You cord it off and you let nobody contaminate it. And you turn it over. You look at it from this direction, from that direction. You ask questions. And you compare it to Scripture. And you mark the differences, the distinctions, so that you don't confuse them. And then you go to a commentary. Now that you have spent hours with this text, now you're able to criticize this guy. You're able to judge him. You're coming to see if he's right or wrong. You're not reading to be informed. You're open to learn, but now you're reading with a critical eye because you have spent time with Ezekiel. You understand? Very important. Here's the climax of the whole book. The last verse. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. So the confirmation of the measuring. And here's the climax. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. That's the bottom line. When the Lord is there, everything works out. Everything's taken care of. The problem with so many people today, even within the church, is that they go to church, but the Lord is not there in their lives all the time when they leave church. The way they live, the decisions they make, where they work, how they work, whatever it may be. And then they wonder why God doesn't speak to them or direct them. Very, very important. Jeremiah 23, 6 and 16 says, in his day Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name in which he will be called. Are you ready? The name of the city is The Lord is There. The title of the Lord will be The Lord Our Righteousness. The Lord Tzidkenu. He's holy. He's righteous. and it's there. It's the bottom line. You can't say anything better. That's the bottom line. And so each of us are to strive every day. None of us are perfect. I wish to God I could tell you as your pastor that I never sin. That'd be a lie. But we don't practice sin. And when we fail, we have Jesus Christ the righteous to make intercession for us. But the condition is I have to plead guilty. I can't go say, Lord, you know, I wouldn't have done it if He wouldn't have done it. He doesn't even listen to me. Lord, you know I really didn't mean it. Doesn't listen to me. Oh Lord, it really wasn't that bad. Doesn't listen to me. Lord, I'm sorry for chasing that guy down the freeway trying to run him off the road. Now he listens to me. I've acknowledged my sin. I've confessed my sin. Please forgive me. And I'm in fellowship again, you understand? He only takes guilty pleas. Only the guilty get off if they plead guilty. If they try to excuse, justify, and explain away, they're out of fellowship with God. It's like trying to make a phone call on your cell without the battery. All right, you can talk. You may fool some of the people. Nobody's home. Nobody's listening. He wants to bless you. He wants to do the best for you and for me. That's all He wants. And those of you who are young in the Lord, you're young even in age right now, and the world pulls upon you, and it offers what seems to be so glamorous, so great, let it go. I was saved when I was 23 years old. I have no regrets. I'm 57. No regrets at all. Not one regret. Only regret I have, I wish I could have been more obedient in these 30-some years. That's all. But there's no regrets. We live in the world, but not of the world. We're to be insulated, not isolated. We're His witnesses. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's put this treasure in this earthen vessel that the glory and the power may be of God, not of ourselves. God will share His glory with no one. He will use anyone. But He will share His glory with no one. No one improves the kingdom. But anyone can work in the kingdom. Servant leadership, that's all He teaches. He's the greatest example. And so why do you come to church? Why are you a Christian? There should only be one reason, to serve the Lord and to live for Him. Not a man, not a church. Yet God has established the church. You make sure that church is teaching you the Word of God. Make sure they're shooting straight from the hip. And you'll see what God has for you. And you will never regret it. Especially if you're raising children. You young parents. Man, I can't encourage you. Even reprove you strong enough to be careful. Your children are watching. You need to give them the greatest potential in Christ. Because it's a very evil world. And so, may God deal with our hearts and may we tuck away Ezekiel in our heart and never forget Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and love. Thank You for tonight and Your goodness, Lord. Deal with us. And Lord, we just look to You from day to day. Knowing, Lord, that there's nothing we can do except trust You, obey You, and then stand back and see Your work, Lord. I pray for the young couples here, or the marriages, parents that are young, for their children. You would just anoint them. You give them wisdom as they spend time with You, as they look to the Word. You would fill them with Your Spirit, Lord. Put a hedge around them. Use them for Your glory. as you're praying, if you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved, to repent of your sins. If you see yourself as a sinner, that's a miracle of God. That's by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. You can call on His name and know that you will be forgiven, and He will give to you eternal life. I'm going to say this prayer. It's no special prayer. It's just a prayer of repentance, and you're saying this to Him, not to us. And if you mean it, He will forgive you and make you His child. So if this is your desire, you can repeat after me. Father, I come to You in Jesus' name. I ask You to forgive me for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with Your Spirit. I accept You, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. If you made that